Why do you suppose the 144,000 are going to repent when they do? If you look at the 6th and 7th chapters of the book of Revelation, I won't turn there, but the great heavenly signs that are to be suddenly seen by the entirety of the world is going to bring about the instantaneous, as it were, conversion of 12,000 Jews, 12,000 Levites, and 12,000 Simeonites. All of those we would call Jews today, and many of them perhaps are in New York or Los Angeles or Beverly Hills or over in Israel, and don't even know that they are Simeonites, although Levites ought to know who they are. And many of the Judahites or Yehudis or the people of Judah ought to know who they are, but many of them don't. But also there will be 12,000 of every one of the tribes. Why will they repent suddenly when they see all the heavenly signs? Well, remember what they will have been through by that time. The entirety of the tribulation will precede the heavenly signs. The tribulation, the heavenly signs, and the day of the Lord, that is the exact order of events that takes place in the 3.5 years from the time of the beginning of the great tribulation until the time of the 7th of the 7 last plagues and the second coming of Christ. So their minds will have been prepared by incredible suffering. It shows, and I was just answering an email on that this morning, that up to 1/3 of the nation's populations of the peoples of Israel, meaning all of the nations that represent modern-day Israel, will be dead as a result of drought, famine, and disease. Some of that, perhaps, man-caused, like attacks by terrorists and other enemy nations and delivering anthrax and spores of things like bubonic plague or smallpox on an undefended population. You know, there's an awful lot of things going on now in the military where even up to the level of colonel, some people are refusing the vaccinations because of what they're afraid it will do to them. Because the military is getting vaccinated against anthrax because it's a very real threat. So if you think about 1/3 of the population of Denmark, 1/3 of the population of England, of Canada, of Australia, South Africa, 1/3 of the population of the United States, dead from those causes, another 1/3 perishing in a war, only 1/3 still alive by the time of the heavenly signs, and many of them scattered in other nations being used for slave labor, then by the time of the heavenly signs, other than the thought you may entertain in your mind that it's fear, because now in spite of all these things that they have seen and endured for the better part of 2.5 years, God's wrath is about to fall, and that causes them to repent. No, it's the opposite. God's deliverance is about to come down to this earth. The heavenly signs halt all human activity, stop the exchange of nuclear bombs and chemical and biological weapons, and even the generals in the army, it says, are going to be groveling in the dirt and saying, "Fall on us to the rocks and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne." So it halts all human activity, and deliverance is at hand. Now let me take you to an analogy that people have never thought of before. Way back in the land of Goshen, at the time just before the Exodus, God instituted the Passover. The Passover, now this year, is only 60 days from today. Two more 30-day periods until the 19th, and I think it's on the evening of the 18th of April. We have 10 days left in the month of February, 31 days in March, and another 18 or so days in April until we'll be at the time of the Passover. Think about it from the standpoint of an American housewife. The husband comes home and says, "Well, we're going to have to kill one of the kids or one of the lambs, because there are only 4 of us." And it said very clearly that they had to kill the exact number proportionate to their eating. How many mouths were there to feed? Would it require 2 for that big family, or 3, or only 1? And she would have said, "You're going to do what with the blood? You're going to take some hyssop, you say, and put it, and you're going to collect the blood this time instead of slaughtering them out there in the yard where you've always done it before, out in the feedlot, out there in the cattle barn. And you're going to collect the blood, and you're going to put blood all over the top of the door and the sides of the doors and on our windows? Not in my home, you're not." But apparently, there wasn't a single Israelitish wife who said to her husband those words. They were all prepared. What was it that had prepared them to be willing to slaughter that lamb and to paint that blood on the lintels and the doorposts? It was all the plagues that fell upon Egypt. They could have been, one of them could have said, well, I went over across into Egypt proper out of Goshen just the other day. When I got back, I was halfway across the river, and all of a sudden it turned to blood. And it was just stinking. You couldn't believe the smell. And you ought to see the lice over there. And every one of the cattle is standing around bawling, and they got these great big weeping red sores on them. And they knew that there was a difference being made between the Egyptians when the plagues fell upon them and the people that dwelt in Goshen. And by the time of those hideous plagues, and the Egyptians were suffering them, and the Israelites knew exactly what they were going through, when the word came out that unless you put the blood on the lintels of your doors and the windows, then the firstborn in this household is going to die. It wasn't because Israel was such a disciplined society that Moses could pronounce that edict and say, you shall slaughter the lamb and put the door on the blood on the doorposts and so on. But by the time they had seen the plagues, they were ready emotionally for that to occur. Mentally and emotionally, they had been prepared by all of the plagues that had fallen upon Egypt. Let's go to the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus and rehearse some of these wonderful scriptures once again prior to the Passover season this year. There are many, many types. As you're turning there, we'll go through a few of them. Egypt, as you know, was a type of sin. Today, which nations do you think could be pointed out that could be definitely, to any Christian person, a type of sin itself? America the Beautiful, the United States of America, could certainly be a type of sin. If you look at its motion pictures, at its television, at all of its publications and magazines, at its video games, at decisions of its Supreme Court, at the millions of babies it is murdering every single year, thousands of them every single week. If you look at its so-called music, if you look at rap, if you look at murder and every kind of crime, if you look at its government, if you look at its big business, if you look at its courts, if you look at its lawyers, if you look at its entire system of jurisprudence, criminal justice, if you look at recidivism, and that criminals do not pay for the crimes they commit, we are corrupt from top to bottom. The corruption is so ubiquitous, it is so complete, that, believe it or not, the United States of America is past saving in the hands of man. Now, I too can get a little bit interested in a current political race, only because I'm thinking that I have always been under the impression that at the very last stages of America's freedom, just before we enter the tribulation, we're going to have some of the worst government in our history. And the last 8 years have proven to me that we're getting awfully close. I would like to see breathing space. I would like to see a turning away from that and a return to some values. And if I do see that, I will only take it to mean, well, maybe God has given us a few more years. Maybe God is giving us a breathing space in which to do His work, and He knows that the witness and the warning is nowhere near as loud or as complete as it ought to be, and He's giving us time to do His work. But I used to say clear back in the 1950s that it wouldn't surprise me a bit, looking at Isaiah 3 and verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them, that God would not allow us to have a female president. As I look at, as I've said recently, I think in this audience, as I look at political correctness and at some of the people who are in government today, like Barney Frank and Janet Reno, it wouldn't surprise me if the president, at the very last moment before the United States does plunge into the chaotic time of the Great Tribulation, would be a female African-American lesbian. You see what I'm saying? You just take everything you can imagine that would be contrary to God's will and say that, well, maybe that's where we're headed. Now, I don't think that's going to happen, but I'm just saying that if you look at the extreme, you can't expect that when this nation plunges into the kind of a situation described by the tribulation that we're going to have the greatest president since George Washington or Lincoln or Eisenhower, or if you think, perhaps Reagan. It isn't going to be that way. I don't think we're going to be able to rejoice and have that kind of a wonderful feeling about America just before we go under. All right, Egypt was a type of sin, a society which held everyone captive, which dictated a way of life. And that society has a powerful hold on every individual that lives within it. And it is responsible to it, ethnically, politically, financially or economically, linguistically, culturally, socially, and religiously. It dominates your life. Every aspect of our society dominates your life and mine. Every time I go and put my credit card into the gas pump down here and see the rising prices, the things that are done at government and in business levels, and because of OPEC and because of deliberately holding back on oil production in order to artificially raise the price, hurts me, and it hurts you. And it's hurting very desperately people in New England and all of the states where they have oil heaters because their costs have tripled in only a matter of weeks. All of it artificial, none of it really required to be done, only to line the pockets of the people involved in the industry. Every aspect, every time I look at television, I spend more time getting stations off than I spend time getting stations on that I want to see, because so much of it is pure garbage, and you live in the age of total trash in literature. They're saying things that young children hear on television now that would have been banned in Boston, and if you remember Gone with the Wind, when they flocked four abreast around the block to get into the movie theater to hear Clark Gable say the word damn, D-A-M-M. That was so super sensational only a short time ago in my lifetime. Look how far we have descended in the other direction today. So don't ever think for one moment that we are not, in many ways, the product of our society, that the society does not rub constantly so that it forms calluses on our conscience to the point that we begin to accept and take for granted and call normal many things that are absolutely abnormal and rotten and wrong in God's sight. And so it was in ancient Egypt. The plagues that fell on Egypt were a type of God's wrath and the seven last plagues. Pharaoh was a type of Satan the devil. What does that make an evil man who was in the White House? They worshipped frogs. They worshipped scarabs, if you know what they are, great big huge beetles. They didn't know where they came from. They saw these beetles that actually feasted on human excreta, and there was plenty of that around because they didn't have the hygienic consciousness that we do in this nation, and they didn't have indoor plumbing. And because they didn't know where the beetles came from, and they weren't wise enough to know even where flies came from, they thought a lot of this type of thing was spontaneously generated because they didn't connect flies landing on a rotting dog in a street with the maggots that occurred later. And so the Egyptians, as stupid as they were, revered these creatures and actually mummified them. And when you go to the Cairo Museum, you will see not only their kings lying there in big coffins with the most elaborate, colorful decorations on them, but you will see little boxes about this big with a scarab inside. They mummified and buried, quote-unquote, scarabs because they worshipped beetles as if it were a god. That's how ignorant and stupid those people were. Israel, in its own area, Goshen, was separate from Egypt. Think of that. Now, God gave them a separate part of the country to live in, and there's an analogy there. Come out of the world and be not part of the world. And so even physically, God allowed them because they were slaves, and so they were in a slave community called Goshen. In that area of Goshen, right in there in the Nile Delta, it was fertile because we're dealing here with approximately 3 million human beings. And we're dealing with human beings living in an agrarian society, therefore, like sprawling smaller little villages and rural areas with all kinds of irrigation. They dug canals with fields, with grazing land, with cropland because they had to eat. They ate meats and they ate vegetables and they ate fruits. And even though they had to work, and they had to work hard at task work, making bricks, as you read in the book of Exodus. They nevertheless were people who lived very, very close to the ground. They lived in like mud wattle huts, and don't put that down, because they simply used the materials that were close at hand, that is cool in the summer and very warm in the winter. And they did have doors, it says so in Exodus 12. They had windows, it says so in Exodus 12, or they couldn't have put the blood on the doorposts, upper and lower, and so on, and the sides, not the step, but the sides. And they also had flocks and herds, didn't they? Because they were to take of the flocks on the 10th and keep the lamb until the 14th and then slay it. It could be either a lamb or a kid. So they were an agrarian society. I think that there is a type there of the church that is called out of the world, even though it must live in the world and see what is going on in the world all around it. It is not to be of the world, spiritually and emotionally and culturally. Moses was at once a type of God the Father and a type of Jesus Christ. Moses and Aaron together are a type of God the Father, and Aaron is a type of Christ. Moses, who received the law at Sinai through the hands, as it says, of a mediator, delivering, Moses being the mediator, delivering the law to Israel, he was there in the presence of the one who became Jesus Christ. But when Moses appeared before Pharaoh, and Aaron was what? Aaron was his spokesman. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with Theos, and the Word was a part of Theos, which is synonymous with Elohim, more than one. And so here are Moses and Aaron, two of them, going before Pharaoh, who is a type of Satan the devil, being challenged by Jannes and Jambres, who are the two false prophets, and I think they are like, they're magicians, but they are a type of the beast and a false prophet, who are able to duplicate many of the signs, but they were doing so by demons and by demonic power and satanic power. And Moses and Aaron are going before Pharaoh saying, "Let my people go." The analogy is, I think, of the two witnesses during the time of Israel's captivity, who will no doubt be going on a virtual daily basis to the beast and the false prophet and saying, "Let my people go." There's going to be a repetition of this. So Aaron is a high priest as the type of Christ, but he's also a spokesman and a type of Jesus Christ of Nazareth in his pre-human existence. The lamb, we all know, is a type of Jesus Christ, as was a kid of the goats. It could be either one, if you remember. The blood, you know, is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And I remember one man that became a minister of the CGI that proposed one of the most abominable doctrines that I've ever heard of, and why the people that listened to him propound that sat there and didn't get up and walk out on him when he propounded it, I'll never know. But he decided to preach the doctrine that Jesus Christ, because it said he was bruised for our iniquities, etc., was stoned to death. Christ died because of his shed blood. He was beaten nearly to death with like a cat of nine tails, which would have been a whip with chunks and bits of metal in it. In the 22nd Psalm, it says, "I can see," or "I can tell my bones." So his back and his ribs were flayed. And there were actually portions of the bone where the dried blood, and you could see the reddish bone there. He could see bone. It said he would sprinkle many nations. And in the beating that he took, he died as a result of that beating and a spear's thrust into his side, which caused blood and water to drain from his body. And it was at that moment that he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my," as it was, "psuche," or my life, my spirit. And he died. Now, to propound that he died in any other fashion when the body would have contained the blood and only been bruised is absolutely unbelievable to me, but it just shows that some people will come up with any kind of an idea in order to gain a following or to get people saying, "Well, he certainly is a scholar. He's come up with something that I never would have thought of." Well, that was ridiculous. As you well know, we're also approaching, within a very short period of time, Ishtar, silent H, pronounced Easter. When they decided in the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. that Christians shall no further Judaize by observing a seven-day Sabbath or the Passover on the 14th of Nisan or Abib, they tried to begin enforcing that by armed coteries of soldiers who would seek out people in their little huddled places of worship and find them going through the ancient ceremony that Christ had instituted on the night in which he was betrayed, of foot washing and the bread and the wine. And when they found them, they murdered them. And they kept on doing this for centuries, but they didn't stamp them all out. As late as 664 at the Council of Whitby in England, it was mentioned that there were still quarto decimans. Now, in spite of all the arguments that were observing the Lord's Supper on the wrong date, they were never called quinto decimans. They weren't called 15thers. They were called 14thers, quarto decimans, meaning 14thers, because they continued to observe the symbols of the Lord's Supper exactly on the same evening in which Christ instituted those symbols. Now, any child in the first, second, or third grade can understand that when Jesus Christ of Nazareth, in reply to the Pharisees demanding a sign as to was he really who he said he was he the Messiah, what were his credentials, show us a sign from heaven, he said, an evil, a wicked, an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the tomb. All right. That Passover came and they sacrificed that lamb. And I know that the exact precise moment, because of the 17 to 24 hours difference between that pre-Passover Lord's Supper and the instituting, first time in all of history, of a unique, first time ever, rite for the New Testament Christian church by Jesus Christ of Nazareth, of the bread and the wine and the foot washing, instead of eating the roast lamb and eating it with your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and the kneading troughs bound up and so on, and with the unleavened bread, now they were to observe, as he said, this do as I have commanded you, and how the Apostle Paul said, I have delivered unto you that which I also received, how that in the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and blessed and gave thanks and so on. 3 days and three nights. Soon now we will come to Ash Wednesday, and we will come to Good Friday, and Easter Sunday morning, Ishtar Sunday morning. Never in their entire lives did the disciples or the apostles go out to a mountaintop or out in a plain or anywhere else out of doors and worship toward the east as they saw the sun rising. Not once, never. Because they knew what it said in the book of Ezekiel about the 25 who were doing exactly that with their backs toward the temple of God and their faces toward the sun at its rising in the east. And God called that the worst of all the abominations that were done in Jerusalem at that time. 3 days and three nights. How do the scholars get around that simple equation of 3 days and three nights, 72 hours? If you count, for example, from Good Friday sunset, you begin at sunset, you no longer have a daytime now, you've got dark approaching rapidly. So Friday night is one night. The Saturday daylight part is one day. Saturday night, two nights. And then you come to dawn Sunday morning, all you've got here are two nights and one day. But they say that satisfies Matthew 12:40, 3 days and three nights. Because you see, it doesn't mean 3 days and three nights. It means only part of 3 days and three nights. Well, it's not even part of 3 days. It's only one day. And maybe it's two-thirds of three nights because it's two nights out of three, but it's still not 3 days and three nights. Oh, well, they say that's a Greek idiom. Well, Jesus did not speak to his disciples who were hill country Galileans and who were accused by the Pharisees, who were men of letter and trilingual, of being uneducated and almost quasi-literate, right? That's what they said of those Galileans. Well, the Galileans spoke Aramaic, and Aramaic was nothing more than a Hebrew dialect which was learned by the Jews during their 70 years captivity, where about three generations had come along. And by the time they came back to northern Israel, they actually, when they found the law in the rubble of the temple, had to have some of the more educated among them stand up and interpret. They were called targums. And you remember in Ezra and Nehemiah, they had to interpret from the law and speak in that new dialect. So Christ would have spoken in Aramaic. Even if he hadn't, if he'd spoken in Greek, what did he refer to? The book of Jonah. And Jonah was written in Hebrew. Now, all you've got to do is go back and look at Genesis, the first chapter, in the third through the fifth verse. The evening and the morning were the first yom. And God called that first period of time, beginning with darkness, let there be light. The evening and the morning were the first day. And then it says, hath not a day, Jesus Christ being quoted now, 12 hours. But the night cometh when no man can work. So the daylight part of a day during Jesus' day was 12 hours. And a nighttime part was another 12 hours, a 24-hour day. And in the book of Esther, when Esther commanded Mordecai to ask all of the Jews to fast because they were going to hang him and all kill a lot of the Jews, it was 3 days they were to fast, fasting day and night, it went on to say. There are plenty of biblical references that prove what the Bible deals with, just like we would in a normal calendar, for a day and a night. The only scriptures which were extant long after the time of Jesus Christ's resurrection, 19 years and some months, as a matter of fact, before the book of Matthew was ever written. And Matthew is the book in which Matthew 12:40 is found. And it happens to be one of the first books, along with 1 Thessalonians, that was written in about 55 A.D. And prior to that time, there were no other scriptures extant. So the only scriptures to which Christ could have referred when he said the book of Jonah were Hebrew scriptures. And you've got to be some kind, either of a dishonest person, I'm almost tempted to say an idiot, but really these higher critics and scholars are not supposed to be idiots, they're supposed to be intelligent men. But it's incredible what bias can do. When your mind is made up in advance and you've got all of this tradition, all this history, and all these churches and all these giant cathedrals and multiple millions of members and all of them believing in Easter, and they have since the 3rd century. That tradition goes back from way before the United States was ever a nation, before the English language was ever developed, for pity's sake. And so, based upon that tradition, they will not let go of the Good Friday, Ishtar Sunday morning concept. Then what have they done, technically, since Christ said the only perennial proof that you can go back and investigate that he was the Messiah was not the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000, it wasn't walking on water, it wasn't raising Lazarus, it was something which could be investigated and could be demonstrated down through succeeding generations for all time. It was the length of time, the precise length of time he would be in the tomb. Now, why 3 days and 3 nights? Remember what Martha said when he was approaching the tomb of Lazarus? Oh, Lord, don't go in there. He said, well, roll away the stone. They said, oh, don't open it up, Lord, because he's already been dead 4 days, and by now he stinketh. Well, they knew that by that time, decomposition of the human body had begun. And so, if you remember the method of Christ's death, as I mentioned before, do you also remember that the Jews who murdered him went to Pilate, and they said, he said that if you destroy this temple, this body, and they did know a little more of what he was implying than they later on lied about when they accused him of destroying, claiming he was going to destroy the temple. They knew better because the proof is in what they said to Pilate. And they said, he said that in 3 days he would raise it up again. So we want you to set a watch and seal the tomb, which they did with a gigantic stone, and put armed Roman soldiers there. He said, you have a watch, see to it. So he gave them permission to use the Roman arms to guard that tomb. Well, anyone who had been in there under the conditions and the circumstances of Christ's burial, with multiple dozens, if not hundreds, of wounds, bleeding, dripping, weeping wounds, the blood coming out of all kinds of wounds in his body. They had lacerated his face. They didn't break bones, but they tore tissue. And they didn't break a bone of his body, but certainly it said that he would be mutilated as no man, so that he did not look human-like when he was on that stake, dying. And then the spears thrust. There was no doubt. Could a man survive being locked in a closed, airless chamber for 3 days and 3 nights? They wanted to make sure he stayed in there a lot longer than that. They were going to make sure he stayed in there 4 days or 2 weeks or 2 months. Don't make any mistake about that. They hadn't set a time limit on when those soldiers could be relieved and say, don't have to bother anymore. But they did want to make sure that by the time that 3 days and three nights expired, there was nothing going on, because they specifically stated, or else his disciples will come and steal him away. So Pilate says, you have your watch, you go see to it. So they set the watch, 3 days and three nights. It doesn't say that when the Jews went to Pilate, they said, well, don't you remember? He said he would be in the tomb for two nights and one day. So therefore, we've got to set a watch. Oops, our scholars forgot that one. They forgot to look at what the Jews themselves said and understood about the length of time that Jesus would be in the heart of the earth. They forgot all about it. But there it is in the Word of God. So the proof that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Savior of all of mankind is what? Matthew 12:40. 3 days and three nights, according to the biblical definition of a day and a night, in the heart of the earth. How many people believe that? Baptists don't. Methodists don't. Lutherans don't. Episcopalians don't. Church of Christ Scientists doesn't. The Church of Christ doesn't. Pentecostals don't. Catholics don't. None of them do. Then do they accept the only sign that the true Savior, the real Jesus Christ of Nazareth, left? No. Therefore, they have rejected the real Jesus, have they not? Now, that's rather simple, simple arithmetic, so to speak. But they would never accept that. And you can get killed for telling them to their face that that's what they're doing. But they're right back to sun worship, because they're accepting the absolute paraphernalia of sex and reproduction and fertility, which is just shot through both of their two holiest so-called Christian holidays of the year, Christmas and Easter. And in most of them, Easter is the most important Christian holiday. Some say Christmas, and this one, my sons were telling me, Mark told me the other day, they get to really enjoy every single year turning Jesus back into a little baby again and putting him back into his mother's arms and worshiping him as a little baby in a manger. Every year they get to enjoy making him a little baby again. But so far as being a great, all-powerful, righteous high priest at the right hand of God the Father, who has the power to make stars or destroy them, had the power to make the entirety of the universe and the solar system and this earth and make a man out of red mud. Oh, no. They don't know that individual. They know some figment of their own imagination. Let's go to the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. The Eternal spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month, Monath, meaning this lunation, shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Before that time, they were going according to a pagan calendar. They had no idea of what was God's spiritual or sacred year, which this is, or what was God's civil year, which was, of course, applied much later on when they inherited the land. Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, only maybe three of them there and plenty of meat to go around, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls, individuals. Souls don't eat, but individuals do. Every man according to his eating, the number of people who would be sitting down at the table, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. It couldn't be lame in one leg or have one ear hanging down or something wrong with it. A male of the first year, you shall take it out of the sheep or from the goats. Either one would be perfectly all right. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. I think for two purposes. One, to make sure no blemish occurred or appeared. And two, to feed it and to make sure it was like the fatted lamb, as they do today. They will take a cattle and they put them in a feedlot rather than letting them range around before the time to send them to the slaughterhouse. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. There's a tremendous amount of controversy about when that time was. We'll come to that in due course. If I have time, I'll have to hurry. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night. Now, if they were to kill it in the evening, and you can't, how long would it take any of you housewives if you actually, you and your husband had a little lamb and you decided, I'm going to have roast rack of lamb. Or in this case, they, of course, roasted the entire thing, like you've seen the animal being turned on a spit, like an entire calf at a Texas barbecue. And they were to roast the entire animal in this case. They field dressed it, so to speak, but they were to actually roast the entire animal. It goes on to say, they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor boiled, or sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire, will be completely consumed. And thus shall you eat it with your loins girded. You know that they wore the kind of a skirt where they would tuck it into their big thick leather belt so they could run. And your staff in your hand, not over leaning against the door or in the corner, but in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It's a very hurried meal when you walk up to a table and grab some roast lamb and stand there with your shoes, and they never wore shoes indoors in that climate and in that environment. They always had like a foyer. They left the shoes outside and they went barefoot or had some kind of sandals or slippers that they wore inside so they don't track all the offal and the dirt inside, as they still do in the Orient today, in Japan, for example. They were to have the shoes on their feet, staff in their hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Eternal's Passover. That is, a passing over to the Lord, as it says in the margin. And Passover merely meant what it says. Passing over. They omitted, the death angel came by and passed over the homes of the Israelites, and from that we get the term Passover. You can say omission, or skip on by, or ignore that particular house. But Passover was coined as a phrase. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Eternal. They worship cattle, they worship scarabs, I said, frogs, alligators, fish in the river. So God slew all of them and turned the river to blood. God actually struck the gods of Egypt, the false gods, to show them who the true God really was. And the blood shall be to you a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the Hebrew is spare and protect. I will spare and protect you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day, now what day? Remember, the evening and the morning were the first day, Genesis 1, 3 to 5. And it begins at sunset. The day begins, the new day begins at sunset with a dark period, not at dawn as we think today, or at midnight in the middle of a black dead night with a man-made clock. This day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day. Interesting how the word from there is inclusive, not exclusive. It doesn't mean a way out of, does it? It means beginning with, doesn't it? From the first day does not mean beginning with the second day. It means beginning with the first day. So it is inclusive, just like from head to toe, from wall to wall, rather than exclusive, just a point that I wish we'd understood back in the 1940s and 50s. From the first day until the seventh day, if someone does that, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, which included some fairly hard labor, but it wasn't the labor of earning your living. It was preparing a lamb and going through the process of building a fire and roasting the lamb and cutting it up and serving it and so on. Only that may be done of you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. They did not go out on the 16th. They went out on the 15th. And the 15th began at sunset as the 14th came to a close. The lamb was slain in the evening, meaning at the going away of the sun, just before sunset, and maybe an hour or two or three before that time, but certainly what was called evening of the 14th. But it wasn't roasted. You couldn't do that in 5 minutes. It had to take several hours. And it wasn't eaten and consumed until the night of the 15th. And the night that the death angel went through Egypt was the 15th. And that was the feast. That was the Passover. And that is the night to be much observed. We call it the night to be much remembered. Well, it's the night to be much observed, and it is the Passover. And believe it or not, as shocking as it may sound to some people, we do not observe the Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We observe the Lord's Supper, the symbols that Christ himself instituted for the first time in all history, uniquely, the first time ever, on the night in which he was betrayed. Then Jesus Christ was delivered that very same night. All through that night and the next day, he was being tortured and tormented. He was being dragged from pillar to post. He had the purple gown put on him, a robe. He had the crown of thorns jammed down on his head. They were smiting him. They blindfolded him and then hit him and said, "Go ahead, prophesy. Who was it that hit you that time?" And they took him back and forth to Pilate, to Caiaphas, and so on. He was condemned. He was dragged out. And finally, in that day, way late in the afternoon, they pounded a big, like a railroad spike, through his feet and through his hands. And he crossed his hands and put one spike through both of them, and actually through his wrists. It's been proven, because if it were in the hands, it would rip the flesh, and his body weight could not have been pinioned to the stake in that way. And so the scholars that I have read know that it was in the big wrist bone right here. And unless he could get a breath every now and then in that position, pinioned with his arms over his head, he would have suffocated. But God would not allow a perfect sacrifice to die with the blood inside. It was always to be shed of the blood, because the blood is the life thereof. And God said, "Thou shalt not eat the blood." And so things smothered or strangled, which is what the Gentiles did, they strangled their meat to make it more flavorful. So all the blood would stay in the body, and they would then eat the meat with the blood. But God was not going to have it that way. And so he would always cause the blood to be drained from the body. All of Christ's blood, 90-some% of it, drained out of his body. He was injured even in his feet. He was injured on his legs and his groin and his stomach and his shoulders and his chest and his back. They beat him nearly to death. And he was on that stake, dripping blood from multiple wounds, with only one big spike driven through his wrists, and perhaps one each, or only one if they were crossed, through his feet. And he was there in that afternoon, and I believe at the instant that the darkness began to come over the land, it grew as black as midnight. They had to light lamps. And finally, as they were coming to break the legs, they must have been very, very worried about it all. What is going on? And at the very instant that the Roman soldier jammed his spear in Christ's side, I know that his head must have hit that stake behind him, and he gasped and cried out to God and said, "Into thy hands, please receive my spirit." I think was the very instant, in spite of the darkness and the lamps that they had to light over there in the courtyard of the temple or wherever they did it, that the high priest slit the throat of the first of the sacrificial lambs. To me, it makes every bit of sense that exactly at the moment of Christ's death was the moment of the slaughter of the first of the paschal lambs ceremonially by the high priest. And then the priests had to continue to slaughter lambs in a never-ending stream of them that were brought by families, and to collect the blood in basins and so on, to go through with their ancient ritual of the Passover, of the symbolic sprinkling of the blood. And so I believe that the instant of Christ's death was also the very instant of the slaying of the paschal lamb, which would have been late on the 14th. Now, the 15th is what? First day of unleavened bread. The first day of unleavened bread. And high day Sabbath. They hastened to get his body in the tomb because it was the preparation and the Sabbath day was coming on. And that Sabbath, says John, was an high day Sabbath. I have all of that in the Passover book that I'm sure most of you have already read it time and again, but just to rehearse it in your mind again. And there again is where the so-called scholars have erred. It's just as plain as the nose on your face that the high day Sabbath was a Thursday, the first day of unleavened bread, and the only date where it fits by extrapolating backwards and going back to 31 AD. It doesn't work in 27, 28, 29, or 30. It doesn't work in 32 or 33. And every one of those dates have been picked by different scholars at different times, because in none of those years did the high day Sabbath fall on a Thursday and everything work out exactly the way it does in 31 AD for Christ to have been crucified on a Wednesday afternoon. As I've said, you would think by accident, playing blind man's bluff, that one of them would have made a mistake and chosen 31 AD by accident. They weren't going to make that kind of an accident. They were going to cling to their traditions, and that's what they have done. And now the parent of the parent and so on has leapt right back into that paganism, and they're now trying to teach. Oh, I would break out in a cold sweat if I tried to do that. If I were standing in a classroom trying to teach a bunch of young students Good Friday to Easter Sunday morning, I'd be in a cold sweat. Sweat just be dripping off me, be pouring down my back. I wouldn't know how to do it, because I would know that I'm standing there lying through my teeth with everything I'm trying to tell them, that Christ was crucified on a Friday and rose on an early sunrise at Easter Sunday morning. It doesn't work. It's not true. Now, he says, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, verse 18, at even you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. Let's see now. 14th, if you count the 14th, is 1. 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. How many is that? 8. 8 days. So if you're counting all the 14th, you've got 8 days. But it plainly tells you here, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. 7 days, verse 19, there shall be no leaven found in your houses. In the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. The feast of unleavened bread goes from the first day of unleavened bread to the seventh day, inclusive 7 days, not 8 days. So the eating of unleavened bread at the time of the Passover was preceding the exact moment of sunset. They may have begun to eat or partake of the lamb right at the moment of sunset or a little bit before it, but it is not counting the 14th as one of the full days of unleavened bread. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the 15th. But preparation day was required. So on the 14th day, the women were to get the leaven out of the houses from then on. And logically, they wouldn't start eating a great big sandwich or a hamburger, to use modern kind of foods, at 5 minutes before sunset. So they got that in their stomachs as the 15th began. Probably the last time they would have eaten anything with leaven in it would have been around noontime on the 14th. And after that time, they would not have been eating any leavening again. They would have had unleavened bread only in their home, and they would have made sure that their homes were unleavened. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that individual, shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall you eat unleavened bread. Now, skipping along here, in verse 29, at midnight, and that's got to be on the 15th, the Lord smote the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, a criminal that was in a dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night. This might have been about 12:30, 1, quarter to 1, 1:30. Little by little, people began to hear neighbors screeching and wailing and crying. And they thought, what's going on? And they went in to shake the father, and it didn't matter if the father was 80 or if the little boy was 8. If the father was the firstborn of his family, he was dead. And if the little child was the firstborn of his family, he was dead. In many cases, there were two or three dead in the same house, because grandpa might have been the firstborn, his firstborn might be the head of a family, and he might have a firstborn son. And all three of them were dead, because the firstborn didn't mean children just up to a certain age. It was the firstborn of every family. And so all over that land, people were weeping and wailing and crying and discovering in the middle of the night, and all that they had been through before, remember, had virtually demolished them. They'd lost their cattle. They didn't have any drinking water. The Israelites probably were saying, well, I'll tell you, I rode furiously back across the river and it was all stinking and filthy and bloody, and I came here and found out that George and Harriet had got a well, and the well is perfectly good, and the water's fit to drink. And there wasn't any blood in the land of Goshen. Their wells and their creeks and that part of the river that flowed through there was perfectly all right to drink. But in Egypt, it was blood. So they'd lost their cattle. And now families found that they had their loved ones dead, lying there in the bed, and were absolutely rigid, some of them growing cool, and rigor mortis setting in. And so they were urgent. It says that he called for Moses, verse 31, and Aaron by night, and said, rise up, get you forth from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Eternal as you have said. Also, take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. Quite a statement. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, if we don't get rid of these people, we're all going to die. We'll be dead men. The people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. This is actually referred to in the third chapter, verse 22, and back in chapter 11 and verse 2, where they had borrowed long before the command went out. And it was not that there was a period of 24 hours while they delayed and went out and spoiled the Egyptians, but they had done it much earlier, and they had spoiled or borrowed the Egyptians. The word borrowed is not correct. Taken wages of is what some translations say, because they certainly owed them a lot more than that. Jewels of silver, gold, and raiment. And the Eternal gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled, plundered the Egyptians. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkoth, and Sukkoth was named only because they camped there, and it meant booths or tabernacles. Now, 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. How many children per family? You can guess, but certainly I wouldn't say one, would you? Two or three or four? Probably somewhere in there, maybe three on the average. And women. So 600,000 men and 600,000 women. And about three times that number of children. So you've got probably in the neighborhood of 3 million human beings here, with millions of sheep and goats and horses and camels and perhaps donkeys and, you know, all of their flocks and herds. Very much cattle. And probably some of them had a sizable herd, 20, 30, 40 head. Some of them only 5 or 6 or 8, milk cows or whatever. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victual. Now over in the 13th chapter, he's rehearsing. Once they are already out of Egypt, Moses is rehearsing what had happened. Verse 3, he says, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by the strength of hand the Eternal brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came you out in the month Abib, and the month Abib is the month of green ears. Now, can't take time to go into a lot of this, but you know and I know that seasons vary. Sometimes springtime is late, isn't it? Any farmer in Montana can tell you that, or Oregon, or any other place, as far as that's concerned. Sometimes winter is early, and sometimes spring is late, and sometimes spring is early. We like to, people in this country like to go look at a groundhog on the 2nd of February and find out if he casts a shadow and all that ridiculousness, but that's no way to tell. But it was no different in Palestine with the early barley harvest. And so it was that God set his annual holy days according to seasonal variations. And to this day, I'm still getting emails and letters. Everybody, as it goes on now toward the next 60 days, I can guarantee you I'm going to get thick packets, that thick, of people who are telling us we're observing the Passover on the wrong day. We're doing it wrong. We don't have any right to do it when we're doing it, and so on. Every single year, I will get all kinds of that kind of information. And then at the feast, people say we observed the feast on the wrong day. And year after year after year, decade after decade, I go out and look out. It's the 15th day of the 7th month, and there's that great, huge, big, orange, full moon, right exactly as it should be, right on time, and just exactly according to God's calendar. Never has been a problem. But when the high priest went out into the barley field, he didn't have a pair of binoculars to try to determine whether or not the first little sliver of the new moon was visible. He went into the barley field. And if the barley wasn't in the ear, if it wasn't the month of green ears, if it hadn't eared up yet, he thought, then we're going to have to declare that this is a late spring and this isn't Abib. Abib will be 1 month from now. You notice how the Feast of Tabernacles fluctuates back and forth through our pagan calendar? It's because of that very reason, because the spring sometimes varies depending upon when springtime comes in all nations, but it was, of course, that day calculated in Palestine. Well, I'm not going to continue on with the Old Testament examples there, but I do want to show you a few things right quickly about that. The meaning of kill it in the evening. Notice Deuteronomy 28 and verse 2. Command the children of Israel and say unto them, my offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire for a sweet savor unto me, shall you observe to offer unto me in their due season. And you shall say unto them, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer unto the Eternal, two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, day after day, for a continual burnt offering. And for all the time that the tabernacle stood and for all the time that the temple stood, there was the daily burnt offering. That was a part of the responsibility of the priests. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb shall you offer at even. So these are two distant, separate times of a day. One is at morning after sunrise, and the other is at the even, or evening, just before the going away of the sun. So it shows the difference. And it shows what at even means. How do you know at even means within that day? Because it says day by day. In the morning and in the evening. That's a day. It's not 2 days, it's a day. It's before the next day begins. It's in the last half of a day, the last 12-hour period of a day, because the daylight part begins with morning and it's about to begin the next day, but because it's got to be within this day, day by day, so in the evening it was offered. A daily, twice a day, burnt offering. Numbers 9 and verse 15. Let's turn to that right quickly. Numbers 9 and verse 15 is another evidence of this, and it's about the going away of the sun. That is actually the meaning of that term, by the way, at even. It is at the going away or the going down of the sun. On the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony, and at even, the same expression as in Exodus 12, when the lamb was to be slain, there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. At even means just as it began, the light began to wane, and at the going away of the sun, then of course darkness is coming on. So the minute sunset had occurred, there was the flame, and it burnt and was as the appearance of fire until the morning. And so it was always, the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Now, notice over in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 6, but at the place which the Eternal your God shall choose to place his name in, there shall sacrifice, you shall sacrifice there the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season you came forth out of Egypt. What day were they to sacrifice the lamb? On the 14th, at the going down of the sun. By the time they prepared it, roasted it, and ate it, it was the 15th, which was the feast, because the feast day began at sunset. And you shall roast it and eat it in the place which the Eternal your God shall choose, and you shall turn in the morning and go into your tents 6 days, in other words, six more days following the first day, the 15th, we've already read that, that there are 7 days at a feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to the Eternal your God. You shall do no work therein. In Leviticus 23 and verse 5, in the 14th day of the first month at even is the Eternal's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. I have gone through this time and again over the years, and of course I've written a very thorough, thick booklet on it. I'm not sure that we have republished it yet, but it's certainly available on the website at gtaea.org. Should Christians observe the Passover, and it's in very, very great detail there for anyone that wants to restudy it. They can download it, or we can probably do it and give you a copy, print it out, and send it to you that way, rather than go to the time and the expense of rewriting that thing and producing a brand new one now. But I want to turn now to something that even back during the days, the heyday of the worldwide Church of God, for some reason we never seemed to understand. And it was never really emphasized, and I really don't know why. If you will turn to John 6 and verse 32 in the New Testament. You know, I've said time and again, and even talking about physical health and diet, that we are what we eat. When you ingest food of any kind, it is digested in your stomach, and all the nutrients are carried by the little platelets to all parts of your body through the bloodstream and the capillaries until it reaches your toes and fingertips and your tip of your nose and the tips of your earlobes. And it nourishes your body and it becomes part of you. Yesterday for lunch I had an apple, a carrot, and a banana. I'm trying to be real healthful, so yesterday, one of my rare occasions. I don't do that all the time, but I mean, but that is what I had for lunch yesterday. Long since that apple, that carrot, and that banana became a part of me. Whatever is left of it is part of me now. I hope it's going to improve my vision because I ate the carrot. Hope it's going to keep the doctor away. They say an apple a day will do that because I ate the apple. And I hope I have all kinds of potassium in me because I ate the banana. That's what those things are supposed to give me. All right, verse 32, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. Talking about manna, because they said, what sign do you show us? Our fathers did eat manna, verse 31. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And these were the same people, by the way, that came rowing across the lake called Kinneret, or the Sea of Galilee, who had just eaten the day previously the loaves and the fish that he had produced through the feeding of the 5,000 of them. And they said, Master, when comest thou over hither? He said, seek not for the meat that perishes, but for the meat that lasts unto everlasting life. They wanted to see another sign. Why? Wanted another free meal. They wanted another free meal. And so he said, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then they said to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. But they meant a free meal every day. And he said, I am the bread of life. What does that unleavened bread symbolize then during the days of unleavened bread? It symbolizes Jesus Christ. The fact that it is broken in ceremony symbolizes the breaking of his flesh and the offering of his flesh for the sins of the world and for our physical healing. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And that's talking about spiritual food. It's not saying you will never go hungry physically and never want a glass of water or something to drink physically. But I have said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father has given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing. That ought to be some of the most comforting things that you can read. If you have been given to Jesus Christ by God the Father, who called you, who gave you the gift of repentance, which is a miracle from God we cannot conjure up or in some way produce ourselves, even the desire to repent is a gift from God. The desire to say, I have been wrong, I've been a wretched sinner, I hate myself, how could I have done that, how could I have thought that, how could I have said that, how could I have let myself drift without prayer and get involved in all that garbage, is a gift from God, because most people never come to that place. There are millions of people who go to church every Sunday who have never come to themselves, as the expression is. They've never said, as Job did, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes, sackcloth and ashes. But God gives you the gift to be able to say how horribly wrong I was. Now, if he has done that, and he has given you to Christ, Christ has then received you. You know, the churches have it the other way around. We're supposed to offer our bodies a living sacrifice to Christ, to God, and we become His. But don't the churches sing, He is mine? Don't the churches appropriate Christ? Don't they say, I accept Him, I receive Him, He is mine? No, you are His. It's the other way around entirely. They've got it absolutely backward. Now, the comforting part of this is that Christ said, whatever it is that He has been given, that is you and me, He will lose nothing but should raise it up again at the last day. Guaranteed. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, then they murmured, He's the son of Joseph, and so on. Notice a little later on, skipping down to verse 48, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews strove, how can this be? What is this, some kind of cannibalism? How can he give us his flesh? Verse 53, verily I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. What did he mean by that? It's obvious that he means to completely imbibe, partake of, drink in of, come to understand everything that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was. It means to read, study, meditate on, think deeply about His life. Everything that He preached and said, every act and deed that He performed, every miracle that He performed, everything that He said. And have you ever heard the expression, I want you to digest this passage. Have you ever heard people use the expression, I want you to drink in of this book? I'm finding that this is really fodder for the mind. These expressions are used with regard to literature or drinking in or imbibing or partaking of or even of, I better chew on that a while. People will say that with regard to a thought, won't they? I need to chew on that for a while. Well, that's talking about imbibing a thought or a concept. Well, that is true of everything Jesus Christ said. Somebody will say, I'm really feasting on this book. I've heard that expression or read it somewhere. And that's what he's talking about. Now, because they didn't understand the metaphor, some of his own disciples, it says a little later on, verse 66, and that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Simon Peter asked, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And so the symbol of the unleavened bread is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And in all those years, I don't remember in the 50s and 60s that any time we emphasized that in the worldwide church. But for the last 21 years, I have certainly been emphasizing it because it came to me in very clear, unequivocal meaning back about that length of time ago. Over in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20, I want to read that. When you come together, therefore, into one place, and we'll make this the final scripture, but I want to explain this briefly. This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. So we're talking here about a great deal of food. And they were reverting to a custom which had not been instituted by Jesus Christ at all. And Paul is saying, you're not observing the Lord's Supper. You should be. But when you do this, you're having a bacchanalian orgy. Some of you are stuffed with food, and some of you have drunk so much wine that you're drunken. Telling these rebellious Corinthians, that they were doing probably just like they had as their ancestors and their society had dictated for so many years, like a bacchanalian orgy. This was not a rite or a ceremony. It was like a big old potluck, a big old bash, a big old dinner. What, have you not houses to eat and drink in? In other words, your main meal for that evening should be eaten in your own home. or despise you, the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Now that proves that the Lord's Supper is not to be a meal. It is not to drink and to satisfy the appetite, but to have a rite or the symbols of Christ's shed blood and his broken body. It's entirely symbolic. He goes on to say, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body." It obviously symbolized his body. But if you understand that it is becoming a part of you, that it is feeding the body, even though it is a little symbolic amount, bread is called what? The staff of life. Isn't it interesting that the word pan, P-A-N, means all in Latin, like Pan-American or panorama, a vista of all around, or panoply of weaponry and so on. Well, do you know that the pagans adapted that word? And it really comes from paganism, because Pan, little Peter Pan, was a god of the ancient Greeks and Romans. And actually, bread is a symbol of some nations. Even a sheaf of wheat was one of the symbols of fascism. And in some nations, such as in Russia, the sickle and the sheaf of wheat is a national symbol that is used, because bread, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth forth out of the mouth of God," said Jesus Christ. And that's why you call that utensil that you pick out of your cupboard and put on to cook your egg a pan. You call it a pan because it originally was merely a piece of metal on which you made a cake, and you put it in an oven and you cooked pan or bread. And the word pan in both French and in Spanish means bread. Exactly what it means. So, I think that if we understand the meaning of this, that when we imbibe of all that Jesus Christ taught and said and thought and did, that we are drinking in, that we're imbibing and taking in through spiritual channels, through the eye and through the hearing, Jesus Christ, that he is becoming a part of us. It says Christ in us, the hope of glory, and that we're to be new creatures in Christ, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The new creature is created in Christ Jesus, in his mold, after his fashion, according to his manner, as an exact type of Jesus Christ, and virtually like his twin, so to speak. After the same manner, he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new testament in my blood, the new will. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And the pagans then decided to do it every Sunday morning, or they do it four times a year, or they do it whimsically whenever it strikes their fancy. But how often do we observe Memorial Day? Once a year. How often do you have an anniversary? Once a year. You always commemorate something that is to be memorialized or commemorated exactly 1 year to the day that the event occurred that you are memorializing and you're commemorating. And that's exactly what is meant here. It doesn't mean whenever the whim takes you. As often as you eat this bread, when is that? Yearly. "This do as I have done unto you," said Christ. "And drink this cup. You do show the Lord's death till he come." Believe it or not, there is not one scripture in the Bible that says, "Thou shalt celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ." That hurts the feelings of pagans who call themselves Christians. They want to celebrate the resurrection, and their excuse for observing Sunday is because they claimed he rose on Sunday morning, which he did not. He arose on a late Sabbath afternoon just before sunset, and had already risen long before that dawn when the tomb was empty and the stone had been raised or rolled away. So they've got it all wrong. He says then, "Whosoever eateth this bread and drinketh this cup of the Lord unworthily," that is because they were having riotous banquets and doing it in a complete unworthy fashion. It had nothing to do with whether or not they were worthy spiritually. It had to do with the manner in which they were eating and drinking. "Shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation, judgment unto himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep," or are dead, And as I've said, there's that word again, because that's what the Bible always uses to describe death. Well, 60 days from now, I believe it is going to be a Wednesday evening. I'll have to look at the calendar to make sure. I believe it is on the 18th before the 19th, if I've looked at the... Is it a Tuesday evening? It's a Tuesday evening this year. We will gather together and rehearse a few of these verses and observe the Lord's Supper. If we want to, for tradition's sake, and that is all that I have said about it, that if we want to keep alive that tradition and we want the next night to go out and different family groups get together or small church groups get together and go to a restaurant, that's fine. That's church tradition. But the night to be much observed, the night to be much remembered, is the night of the feast, and was the night when they ate the roast lamb. It was the night when the death angel passed over them. It was the night where in the dead of night, in the wee hours of the morning, they got up and left and exited out of Egypt. It is not a night later, and it is not something that we are commanded to observe in these times at all, or that Christ said we should observe. He instituted the symbols of his blood and his broken body, and we observe those. But as a church tradition that really stems from the 40s and the 1950s, we have always done that, and so we'll do it. But we're not doing it because we're commanded to do it, and certainly is not going to be a religious ceremony. I saw where that was attempted to be placed in a church one time, where we were all going to sit around and have the father say something and a child stand up and ask, well, why are we doing this, Daddy? And everybody participating and reading scriptures. And I didn't like that. I felt awfully antsy about it. I allowed it to be done, I think, 1 year or two because of the influence of a man that I had and do have great love and respect for. But I didn't like it, and I don't think it is something that God's church ought to be doing. So I wanted to give you a little bit of a glimpse in this pre-Passover period of time of some of these elements of the Passover. But the one thing I had never really seen before was why it is that the 144,000 are going to be completely prepared to call out to God and to repent at the instant that the heavenly signs come. Because it's going to be just like it was during the day of the Passover. They will have seen all of the horrors of the tribulation, which the heavenly signs are going to stop. And they will see there is God, and Christ is coming to this earth, and they will call out to him and repent. And millions of people are going to be repentant, as it says, how can a church, or how can a family like this, or a nation, is the word used in Isaiah, the last chapter, be born in one moment, in one day? How can a nation be born in one day? And that's what's going to happen at that time.